It is a strange story, and that gets a little bit lost for us as we start to all have plans of what's going to happen between now and Wednesday. The way we come into the Christmas event is with some expectation of what will happen. You probably have things that you do with your people that, you know, if it doesn't happen, then it's not Christmas. The certain thing that somebody makes that if they don't make it, it's just not quite Christmas. We have this thing at our house when we decorate the tree that we have these certain ornaments that have to go up. We have six little bitty penguins. They're about that big. And my kids are like, oh, here comes the story. Dad's going to tell the story again. Whenever Jenny and I were first married and we were young and we were poor and we had a little Charlie Brown tree and no ornaments on the tree, I went to the dollar store and found some ornaments for the tree. And you would think with no ornaments on the tree that I would find some that were actually big enough to see. But, you know, I was a young man, not that. I was just looking for something cheap. And I found these penguins, six for a dollar. With little snowman kind of, you know, looks or like hats or different things. They're all dressed up. And we have to put them on the tree. And we all kind of have different ones that we put up. And then we have to find them. At the end, when all the other ornaments come off, you have to find them because they're so small. One year, I could only find five. Back in Indiana, we had a live tree. I took the tree out in the backyard, let all the needles fall off of it until I found that last little penguin. But if the penguins don't go up on the tree, it's not Christmas. And you probably have some, isn't that cute? You probably have some things like that. But nobody was standing outside the stable counting down from 10. 10, 9, 8, 7, Jesus, woo! That's kind of what we do. If we some of us don't light the candle on Christmas Eve that's coming and to sing Silent Night, it doesn't feel like Christmas. A few years ago, Pastor Laura, when she was just starting to preach, she was preaching her very first Christmas Eve sermon, and she was nervous about it, and she wanted to do a great job, and of course, she had done all the work and was going to do a tremendous job anyway, and I said, let me in on a little secret, let you in on a little secret, Laura. If everybody at the end of the night over at the Greenwood campus is standing there with a candle singing Silent Night, they aren't going to care what you said. It's not totally true. But we all bring a certain set of expectations to the story. And what we have been trying to do this Advent is get at that this tension that it nevertheless never goes like we expect it to. And some of the sort of the greatest failures of our Christmas are around expectations of wishing things were different than they are. And so we have been sort of leaning into the unexpected ways God works. God works, if you've been playing along at home through Advent, God works in unexpected time. The timing is never what we want or would like and never seems to go on the timetable that we expect or wish it would be. God works in unexpected places, showing up in the least likely of places. In the desert of our lives, very often, where we would least expect to find God, there God is. God works in unexpected ways, and we probably all feel like a relationship with God or God's work in our lives would feel different than it does. It feels so ordinary and so part of our, even some of the brokenness of our lives, and certainly in coming in ways that we would not expect. Today we're going to come to the biggest surprise of all. And honestly, if we will kind of get our heads around this, I think it does change the world. I think we should come to Christmas with some expectation that this story changes things. And I think this is one of the places, the unexpected ways that God works that we still struggle to get. And if we were to understand it, it would change us and the world. And it's this simple idea that God uses unexpected people. Not just time, not just places, not just ways, but also unexpected people. People like you and me. Now, you would think we would get this through the story of the Old Testament that leads us up to the story of Jesus. Because who do we find there? People who have been called into God's story all along the way that just kind of don't fit the mold. You have Abraham, who was really just a Gentile and a shepherd, whose only interest into the story of God is that he believed God's promise. Or David, King David, who was not even on the radar of the prophet who came to anoint him, so much so, or his dad who was bringing his sons before Samuel to be anointed as king, and none of them fit the bill. And finally, Samuel says, "Don't you have any more sons?" And Jesse said, "Yeah, there's one out in the field, the little one. Bring him in." So many unexpected people who are too young, too old, people who don't have children, people who just don't fit the mold, who don't bring the right qualifications. A few weeks ago, we went to Atlanta. Luke was swimming down there. And on the way down, I was riding down with my friends, Chuck and Kim. And when we went through, we had left after work, and we're on the way down at dinner time. We stopped at Arby's to just go through real quickly and get back on the road. This is somewhere in southern Tennessee. And apparently, people just look different down there. And the young lady at the counter was really, really, really confused. She looked to be about 17. I don't know if she needed glasses or what, but I ordered and then Chuck ordered. And after Chuck got done, he said, "Do you know what just happened? She gave me the senior discount." Well, I thought this was hilarious. Chuck is just a few years older than me. And those of you who know him know that this is awesome, that he's the kind of person that needs to be made fun of whenever possible. So I kind of tore into him. I just, "Oh, that was hilarious." And then I looked at my receipt. Clearly, again, people look different down in southern Tennessee. She didn't, her eyes were bad, but I don't. Senior discount, 78 cents. So it couldn't be too bad. I've never gotten the senior discount. I called my mom, she's like, "I've never gotten the senior discount either." Too young, too old, people in the story that don't fit the bill. And when God works in our lives, it never looks like we would expect it to. Very often we think it's someone else who has different qualifications. Let's talk through the story of Jesus as introduced to us in the Gospel of Matthew, that from the get-go begins to unravel all of our understanding of how God works and who God uses. Most of us think we're too ordinary, too much of an outsider, too something or another. Matthew begins here in the opening pages to tell the story of how the story of redemption begins in the simple yes of simple people. Now, in Luke's gospel, Mary sort of steps to the front and takes center stage as the angel speaks to her. But in Matthew's gospel, it's Joseph. And the story leads us through the obedience of Joseph. But even before that, as Matthew begins to tell the story of Jesus, he starts with the list of people that lead up to Jesus in the story of God. And this is probably the part of the Bible that we're most likely to skip over because it's got all these names, you know, and it's so-and-so was the father of so-and-so who was the father of so-and-so who was, and about five or six people you're like, you know, where does it get to the good stuff? But it's important actually to look at that, and if you've skipped over it, no judgment, let's just talk about that for a second. That list of names is really interesting. Included in that list of names are the people like Abraham and David, who we mentioned just a second ago, who help us understand that the story of Jesus is the story of God through history. And not only that, but that Jesus is the culmination of that story, that his name is there and every other name is there so that we could get to this moment, to this event. It connects Jesus to the whole story of God. But there are also some surprising names on the list. And the reason why it's surprising, you kind of have to understand why the genealogy is there in the first place. In the King James Version of this, by the way, the word used for was the father of is begat. So in the King James Version, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. And these have been called the boring begats. And it is kind of boring until you start knowing the stories behind the people that are listed. The reason why the genealogy is there in the first place is because this was how Jesus was introduced. It was, in our world, it would be sort of like a resume. And in our world, if you think about the things that we value when we present someone for consideration, we value things like productivity and education and positions that have been held. But our world is very different than the ancient world. The ancient world valued relationships, connections, families. It's hard to imagine knowing someone without knowing the web of relationships around them. Andy Crouch has said that our world is so different from that, that in our world, the more successful you are, the least likely your friends or the people you work with, the least likely they are to know your family, your close family. And he said, think about it. How many of your coworkers know your father's name? It's a very different world than the world of Jesus. Those names were so important in the ancient world because they helped people understand who Jesus was. And so that's why Matthew and Luke both begin here with the boring begats, the lineage that was the credentials and the identity and the authenticity and the resume of Jesus. Now, I don't know about how many of you, I won't ask you to raise your hand, how many of you have lied on a resume? Don't raise your hand. But at the very least, in our resumes that value productivity and education and position, we put the best foot forward, right? We might sort of tone down the things that aren't so stellar and highlight the things that are. According to one source, 80% of all resumes are fabricated in some way. According to that same source, 30% of people just admit that they have lied on their resume, which if you do the math, means 50% of us are lying about lying. So how would you do this in the ancient world with your lineage? You would just not sort of highlight those names that tell the hard parts of the story. We would sort of tone that down or leave it out. What does Matthew do? He puts it right up there for the world to see. What's interesting in the genealogy of Jesus is not the important people that are there, but the people that you might not expect to be there. It's a list that includes women, which would be a little bit unexpected. It's a list that includes outsiders and people who don't fit the qualifications of a strong religious lineage. It includes tough stories that we read in the Old Testament, stories of murder and adultery and rape, stories of family dysfunction and dreaded foreigners and prostitutes. It's almost as if Matthew wants to put all of that in there so that we can see that God works in unexpected ways with unexpected people. The point can only be that God's plan in history has often been fulfilled through the people that you might least expect. This theme will continue. It's so much in the scriptures that we can almost overlook it. But why does the early church tell all the sordid details of how Peter denies Jesus, and here's the leader of the church who drops a curse word and says, I don't even know him? Or the disciples who, if you read the Gospels, kind of come off as a little dim-witted. There's fishermen and tax collectors who just don't get it, and yet that's not toned down either. Or Paul, who was in prison for the gospel. It's as if the message is clear. God works in unexpected ways with unexpected people, and not in the halls of power and prestige, but in humility and weakness. And that leads us to the scripture this morning, the story of Mary and especially of Joseph. Joseph's name is only mentioned 16 times in the New Testament. And throughout history, people have speculated why he doesn't get a lot of press, and Mary does. Mary gets a lot more attention. Joseph he's just not that well known, and we have a lot of questions. I think Joseph is in there, and in a surprising way, because of just that, because he's so ordinary. The Bible tells us he was a carpenter, and the word for that is tecton, which would have been a woodworker, a sort of common craftsman. There's another word for a master craftsman, and that word is architecton. Does that sound familiar? Architect. So if you think about in the Bible, there are angels and archangels, so arch would be sort of the next level. So that's not the word that's used for Joseph. He's not an architecton. He's just a regular old tecton. And that means something. as we are introduced to him. And you have to wonder, why would God choose a carpenter rather than a king, a priest, a scholar, a wealthy philanthropist, or someone, a community leader with the credentials needed to help prepare to be the earthly father of the Son of God? Doesn't seem to make sense. You would think that God would have chosen someone with great influence to be the earthly father of the Son of God, but maybe that is just it. Maybe it's just we don't really yet understand where real influence is. Maybe God did exactly that. Malcolm Gladwell tells the story, I believe it's in Tipping Point, about the success of second and third generation professionals in the United States, people who had worked really hard, who had gone to school and achieved things and really put effort into school and then become community leaders. About third generation, if you go back, you see that a lot of those immigrant families, their grandparents especially, were bakers and butchers and farmers and carpenters. And he says at some point, people began to realize that it's not despite their humble backgrounds that these people were able to achieve what they did. Not despite those backgrounds, but because of them. Could it be that God chose Joseph on purpose because he was an ordinary guy? That just really kind of goes against how we just expect God to work. We expect it to be somebody that has a different kind of influence. And this is where we continue to misunderstand God. How many of the important teachings of Jesus were wisdom that was learned at the carpenter's bench? As Joseph apprenticed his son Jesus, not only in carpentry, but in life, because that's the way that world worked. How much do we lose, by the way, when we lose that apprentice model in life? Or when Jesus teaches about the prodigal son whose father runs out to greet him with unconditional love and forgiveness, don't you think that it just makes sense that that's the kind of relationship he had with his own earthly father? Where did he learn that? Or when Jesus teaches us to call God Abba or Daddy, doesn't it just kind of make sense that Jesus also had a really great daddy? It helps us see the power of that kind of influence. In Matthew's introduction, we discover Joseph is probably that kind of guy. He's just, he's merciful, he's compassionate and forgiving. When he finds out that Mary is pregnant, he decides to divorce her quietly. We've all probably heard that story told. What had happened was that Joseph and Mary had gotten engaged, and that in that time, that's where the vows were taken. Currently, even in Jewish communities now, the vows are at the time of marriage. But for them, it was at the time of engagement in those times leading up to full marriage. And interestingly enough, very likely, it was just the man who took the vows. It wasn't an equality kind of based culture. The man was making vows to the woman, and he had committed to her. And it was legally binding. And the only way out of it was an actual divorce. In fact, the law of Moses says that Mary should be stoned, and most people think that that was not really practiced much. But still, Joseph would have, if he wanted to, he would have sued her. He would have taken her to the cleaners. He would have ruined her life. But he decides not to do that. And that tells us something about Joseph's character. The message to Joseph comes in a dream. And the choice in that dream is whether to listen to the message of God and to obey. The angel, which means messenger, comes with this message. What does he say? Three things. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then take Mary as your wife and give him the name Jesus. Now, on that breakdown, I think we as ordinary people begin to see how we start to live into God's story in our own lives. Number one, don't be afraid. How many of you have been afraid at something you feel called to do? If you haven't been afraid, then we probably should be worried, right? If you're not sometimes anxious in your relationship with God, trying to figure out God's calling in your life and feeling like it might be too much, then check your pulse. You might be dead, or either that or you're a sociopath, because this is just part of the deal. And if, and you know, in the workings of the church here, when people get called into different roles, which happens, you know, quite often actually, lay people or staff people or pastors, as we move things around and continue, that's kind of the, we call it the chess match, chess game of figuring out how to staff and to put people into ministry. If that doesn't scare people, if they come to us and say, you know, I really am the exact person for this job, and I can't imagine anybody do it better, and I have all the skills and all the gifts and all the graces, then we close that interview down as quickly as possible. Because that's just not how this works. If we're not a little anxious, then we're not understanding what God is calling us to do. Joseph actually hears from an angel four times in the story. And one of those times, the angel says, get up, flee to Egypt so the baby isn't killed. There's plenty coming that's challenging. I think Joseph and Mary both get what's being asked of them, to go against everything that their culture would sort of say is normal, to live into this story, to say yes to God. And that yes meant something that would be a challenge for them in great ways. Don't hesitate to take Mary as your wife. So don't be afraid. And then there's a step. There's a step of faithfulness that we're called to do, called to act. And sometimes our theology is that it doesn't matter what we do, that we've been forgiven, and so there's really nothing for us to do to earn our salvation. But in the story of God, with ordinary people, it's never just that. The grace of God allows us to take this step of obedience. What's God calling us to do? To walk into the story. And it's a strange thing. It's an unexpected way that God works to take Mary as his wife, because this is from the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine sort of hearing that for the first time and being willing to agree with it and go along with it? Joseph does. And then the third thing, name the child Jesus. And this is the sign that God is at work. This is the way, the ongoing way to remember that God is at the heart of this story. Jesus is the Greek sort of version of Joshua, which was a very common name. And it goes back to the historical figure Joshua, who took over from Moses, who led the people from the wilderness finally into the promised land. The message to Joshua was, be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you. And that promise is heard in the word Emmanuel, God is with us. This is Jesus being that reminder. And so God's going to save. That's the message. But interestingly enough, it's a common name. It's exactly what we've been saying. We don't call name people Jesus. Jesus, you know, in Spanish is more common. But in his time, it would be sort of like naming the kid John or Josh or Bob, Kyle. It's an ordinary name. There in the name of Jesus itself and in Jesus himself, we see both sides of the story. God saves using ordinary people. And so here's what it comes down to. In the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, the thing that unlocks the story, that begins it all, is the yes of an ordinary man. And I think that is an important thing not to lose as we tell the Christmas story. That in fact, it helps us unlock the rest of the story. Because we can tell this story of a baby that was born, who was in a manger and who was humble and who lived his life in God's presence. And we can think of that as a one-time thing that happened. Or we can think of it as a way of understanding how God works with all people. What Jesus reveals to us is this thing that we just don't tend to see, that God is wanting to work in us in the same way. Joseph's first act is an act of obedience. The first miracle of the New Testament is God acting through an ordinary person. He could have easily said, this is just too weird. He could have easily just said that he wasn't up for the task. He could have simply said that somebody else was more qualified, or he could decide to trust and stick around for God's story. Let's sort of, before we come to communion here, let's think about how this actually works, and we probably recognize it in a surprising way. When we think about the people that have influenced us the most, who is it? Let's sort of do a short, you know, sort of raise of hands here. We do audience participation at the beginning to keep us, you know, sort of kind of break the ice. We do it here to keep you awake before we go to communion. So how many of you in your story have someone who impacted your faith in a great way, who is well-known, famous, someone that we would recognize their name? Not a single hand. Here's probably maybe even more surprising. How many of you would say that it was a religious figure, a leader, a pastor? How many of you would raise your hand? Thank God there are just a few. A few, which as it should be. Now, how many of you would say it was somebody close to you, a grandma, a grandpa, a mom or dad, a family member? Right? That's where the hands go up. As someone who does a lot of funerals, I sort of have the chance to stay in touch with this. In the list of things that we say when we eulogize someone are the list of the virtues that matter the most. Yesterday, I went to Indianapolis and back for my best friend, Len. His mother died last week, and her funeral was yesterday. Her name was Karen, pretty ordinary name. Karen was the church secretary at Epworth United Methodist Church in Newburgh, Indiana. And she was the good kind of church secretary, like we have here. She just had everything covered, and she knew everybody. She was so relational, and she would make sure people got taken care of, and everything was just handled. She ran the church, basically. And then one year, they needed someone to preach on a special Sunday. Some churches observe Laity Sunday, which is just an excuse to give the pastor Sunday off, and to hold up the ministry of the lay people, the ordinary people, commoners. And someone said that to me once. Do you have coffee with the commoners? Where was I? So the year before, the actual lay leader of the church did it, and he was not very good. He was really boring. So the pastor says, "Hey, Karen, will you do it?" And she did. And she knocked it out of the park. And he said to her, you might be called to ministry. Karen was the church secretary. Actually, she was the church secretary at that church in the morning and the church secretary at another church in the afternoon. She had not been to college. She had 5 children. And she said yes to that call. She heard the call of Jesus, the call of God in her life. She went to college. She went to seminary. She began serving churches. She became known as PK, Pastor Karen, because everybody loved her. And when we had her funeral yesterday, 500 people showed up to celebrate the life of a woman. And the summary was this. It's going to be really remarkable. You're going to blow your way. Write this down. She loved God and she loved people. This is what I hope, is that as we look back on our lives, that's what people will say of us. And so that gets us to some real soul-searching moments, I think, because this is maybe the thing that we're most likely to miss. We would think that God would choose somebody with greater influence than us to be part of his story of salvation, someone of great power and great influence, and the reality is he has when he chose you. And the challenge is to see it, to recognize it, to continue to push against what we think is important and live for what really is. We often think that somebody else can do the job better than we can, and we're wrong, and it's just an excuse. It's a way of shirking our God-given dominion in this world. We often spend our time trying to do somebody else's job, somebody up there who is a politician or a king. Or George Burns said, it's too bad that we don't have enough people to run for president or for Senate. They're too busy being hairdressers and shopkeepers. I think his point was like maybe we should just be really good at doing the thing we're called to do and not trying to do somebody else's job. This is the thing that we're most likely to miss, that God uses unexpected people like us. We think it's someone else, and it's just not. The story of salvation continues to this day when ordinary people say yes to God. It's just that simple. So as we come to communion, I want to give us a chance to own that and claim it and live into the story, to reflect on the things that God has placed in our hands that we are called to say yes to, and to own up to our fear and acknowledge that and then work through it. And then step into those acts of obedience that he's called us to, and to also have a reminder of where Jesus is at work and where God is saving in our presence. One last thing about Pastor Karen, by the way. The one thing that I carry forth, I've known her since I was in high school. The one thing that I remember is that she very rarely served communion that she didn't say that we needed to do a better job when we came up to receive. And having grown up, my dad was a pastor and was a friend of hers, actually. When I was in high school, we would, when communion was over at my dad's church, we would come up and see if there was any bread or juice left. And we drank it reverently. And until one day my brother helped serve communion, he said, "Do you realize that everybody takes an itty-bitty piece of the bread off and then they dip their fingers in the juice?" So we stopped drinking the juice. But Pastor Karen noticed that too, and she would say, "Listen, we need to come up and we need to get a substantial piece of bread. You need to know that you've got some, because we all need Jesus. We all need a lot of Jesus." And so as you come to communion today, let's just take that sort of ordinary reminder and these ordinary elements to access the story of God. This is how it works. Ordinary things that point to God's way of working, the sacraments that remind us that our lives are sacramental and that the presence of God is with us in those unexpected places and in unexpected people just like us. And let's come and not make any more excuses, but walk into the story of Jesus who sacrificed greatly on our behalf. Might we also, out of great love, enter the story of God at whatever cost so that we might enter the story of redemption. Let's get a big old piece of bread this morning so that we can honor my friend's mom, PK, who told us that we all needed Jesus. Let's pray. God, we are here, ordinary as we are. Some of us normal, some of us not so normal. All of us with good reason to not even stand in your presence, but you have acted on our behalf. And in this meal, in the bread and in the cup, we see the gift of grace, that we might approach your throne of grace with confidence. We confess that we have made excuses and that our sin is very much a way of saying no, of turning our backs on you and your call in our lives, of avoiding, and we repent of that. We come forward in faith to receive grace so that we might give it. To be loved so that we might love. To receive forgiveness so that we might also forgive. To receive your gift of salvation so that we might enter into your story of salvation for the world. And so we pray all this in the name of the one who lived and died and who was raised again, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.